Welcome to the December 30th sermon from Clifford Baptist Church, 635 Fletcher's Lovell Road in Amherst. Today's scripture is Acts chapter 8, verses 29 through 31, and the sermon is entitled Understanding Scripture, delivered today by Pastor Clyde Moyer.
Thank you all for coming to worship with us today. We do stand on the brink of a brand new year, and I always get kind of tickled at New Year's resolutions. I looked up on the computer to see what are the most noted New Year's resolutions. And the first one is, nobody's going to be surprised, lose weight, get more exercise, save more money, take better care of themselves, read more, make new friends, learn a new skill, get a new job, take up a new hobby. That's the top nine in order. Did you notice God wasn't mentioned anywhere at all? I think I've got a little bit of a better year for a resolution for us to go into the new year. If we choose, this can be the greatest year of spiritual growth that all of us have ever experienced. We can deepen our personal relationship with God. We can learn to walk hand in hand with Him through whatever comes. Through 40-plus authors, 66 books, over a 1,500-year period, God sent His holy word to us in a way not designed to be complicated or confusing, but to bring clarity to life. The Holy Spirit deeply desires to lead each of us into the depths of the words of life because it's there that we'll find peace with God so that we can have the peace of God. You have to have peace with God through salvation before you can have the peace of God. I hope you have your Bibles. If you do, turn in them to the book of Acts in the New Testament, right after the Gospels. I'm going to take a look at chapter 8, verses 29 through 31. Book of Acts, chapter 8, 29 through 31. I love to hear the pages turning. I use a digital Bible sometimes, but you can't hear pages turning with that, and I like the old way better. The verse says, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he besought Philip that he would come up and sit with him." Now, I suspect all of us at one point or the other, or maybe many times, have been right where the eunuch is. We got the Bible, we're reading the Word, but it's just not clicking. Philip was coming on God's command to help a man out to understand. God cared so much for this eunuch and wanted him to understand Scripture so much that he actually pulled Philip out of a great revival. You don't hear that mentioned much, but Philip was in a revival where there was a great movement of God going on, and he was part of it. I'm sure he was one of the ones preaching. And God tells him, get up and go, and he sent him out into the middle of the desert. Seriously, the middle of nowhere. It's just a trade route. If you stood there long enough, maybe something would ride by. Suddenly, in the distance, after he gets there, he sees a chariot coming, and the eunuch is sitting in it, and this scripture that we just looked at took place. When that was done, the eunuch was saved, he was baptized, Philip came down out of the chariot. The Bible says that he was instantly in Azotus and some other cities. He was translated. God called Philip out of a revival, a major move of God, and sent him to a remote location to speak to a man he'd never heard of, just so he would understand a scripture, because God knew if the eunuch understood the scripture, he would get saved. And then when it was over, to show you that this was just a singular thing, God immediately transported Philip to another place, part of the country, to continue his preaching work. That's how much God believes it's important to understand what He sent us. Listen to what the website Revival Outside the Walls says. 51% of Americans say that the Bible was written for each person to interpret however he or she chooses. 77% of all Americans believe that personal salvation is a result of good works. One-third of all Americans believe that after they die, God will give them a second chance, you know, because he's too loving to send anyone to hell. That's bad enough. But two statistics that were taken among not just Christians, but evangelical Christians give these results. 46% of evangelicals agree that God accepts the worship of all religions. All religions. 65% of all Christians believe that there are multiple paths to heaven. Basically, as long as you're sincere, you're going to get there. Statistics like these absolutely could not exist unless the Bible is either not being read at all or is being read without understanding. Habakkuk 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." We must determine to read God's word, believe it, and then apply it into our lives. I've got suggestions this morning on how to approach Scripture in such a way that you get the meaning that God intended. Knowing that nobody's got this much room on their bulletin, I have at the two outer doors and the middle door, somewhere in that area, you'll see you can pick up an outline of today's sermon to take home the suggestions so that you don't have to try to write them all down. The very first building block in the wall of scriptural understanding is salvation, believe it or not. If a person is not saved, the Holy Spirit does not live within him. Without the Holy Spirit's guidance, no scripture it can be correctly interpreted. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." When someone doesn't know the Lord and they tell you the Bible doesn't make sense to them, they're telling you the truth. Don't make fun of them. Don't look down on them. They're telling you the truth. They can't understand it. They don't have the Holy Spirit teaching them from within. Now, I realize that I'm speaking primarily in a congregation like this to the body of Christ. So I'm going to share principles and some ideas that I hope will help you in correctly understanding Scripture. The first subtitle would be observation. Read the verse open-mindedly and simply decide what it says. Sometimes it's just that simple. For instance, 2 Timothy 3:1-5. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. From such turn away." Brothers and sisters, you don't have to pray to figure out whether it's okay to do these things or not. It plainly is not. For many scriptures, just simply observing what it says in the context will clarify it immediately. The next subheading would be interpretation. How many of you have heard somebody say, "This is what this scripture means to me"? That's a very dangerous statement, because it doesn't matter what the scripture means to you. It only matters what God intended when he wrote it. There's a big difference. Interpretation is simply figuring out what God meant, not what we think he meant. What does God mean when he says this? There are four ingredients to correctly interpreting God's meaning in a scripture, and they're: what did the text mean to the biblical audience? Try to see as much as possible in the text. Be aware of the grammar and the tense used in the words. Check out any historical and literary contexts by paying careful attention to what's happening before and after the text. The culture in which they lived when it was spoken will determine sometimes the vernacular. There are things that we say now that mean nothing whatsoever to people in the past, and vice versa. The example I use the most with this is the simple word goodbye, which just means see you later. But it was actually a shortening of a phrase in Victorian times, "God be with you." And people thought it was blasphemous to use that word goodbye in Victorian times instead of saying "God be with you." Can you see how English doesn't always do us justice because it doesn't understand the original intent. Another suggestion, what are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Big difference. I'm sure many of you have traveled to other parts of the world. Even when they do the same things we do the same things differently. Their culture, the way they're raised, what is obvious to somebody there may not be obvious to us here. Doris Bainbridge spent some time in Korea, and she told me once that in Korea, if a child comes up to you and you just tousle their hair a little bit, just play with them, that's a real insult. To touch someone's head is an insult in Korean. I didn't know that. I'd be in trouble in a minute. I'm always picking and poking at the children when they come by. You have to understand the local culture. The differences would be things like language, situation, time, or even the covenant that they're under. Was it written under the old covenant of the law? Was it written under the new covenant of the faith in Jesus Christ? These are major differences. Look for things in their culture that might tempt us to interpret in light of our knowledge instead of their knowledge. We see things differently. As a forest technician for many years, when I go through a ride down a country road, I'm constantly looking out. I'm typing the stands. In my mind, I'm saying that's a Virginia pine stand. That probably has 20 cords of pulpwood, an acre on it, a couple thousand board feet of logs. You look out, maybe if you're not familiar with these terms I'm talking about, maybe you just see a bunch of woods. We have to look at it the same way that the person that wrote it meant it. What is the theological principle in the text? In this step, we're simply looking for the basic truth that is used and emphasized in the text. What is it trying to encourage or discourage? What is the main thrust of the statement? Who's it directed towards? Another suggestion, how should individual Christians today apply the theological principle that you found in their life? Does it mention things that shouldn't be in our lives that we need to repent and ask forgiveness for? Does a lot when I read it. Does it mention things that should be in our lives that aren't? Maybe more time in Scripture, a certain job that you're called to. Is the theological point something that applies to you as an individual, but not necessarily to all Christians? Or is it a universal instruction for the entire body of Christ? The tense. Who is it written from? Who is it written to? Who controls the meaning of the Scripture? The best definition of that I have is from a Liberty University textbook that I took a course on. Grasping God's Word was the title of it, and I quote, "Our approach to interpreting the Bible focuses on authorial intent rather than reader response. God has communicated with us through the Scriptures. He has worked through human authors to convey His meaning to us through the text. As readers, we do not create the meaning. Rather, we seek to find the meaning that has already been placed into the text by the author, both human and divine. This is why careful reading, context, historical background, word studies, translations, and genre are so important. These are the items we must grapple with if we're to grasp the intended meaning of the author." Another subheading would be correlation, meaning what other verses describe it? Quoting Pastor Mike, he has said innumerable times in these walls that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Take an unclear scripture, compare it to a scripture that deals with the same thing that is clear. This is absolutely important. If you have a reference Bible, there will be tiny scripture references in the margins of your pages. If you have a study Bible, the entire answer may be written at the bottom of the page. My favorite reference Bibles are the Scofield Reference Bible and the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. There are many good ones. They're just the two that I like the best. I'm comfortable with them. The take-home point of correlation is to interpret an unclear scripture in the light of a clear one. The fourth subtitle would be application. Things to look for in the verses that the Holy Spirit is aiming directly at you. Not somebody else, but at you. As you may suspect, the easy part of these suggestions is now over. Now we got to do something section. Pastor Rick Lawrence of the Nag's Head Church says you only believe the parts of the Bible you actually do, no matter what you say. Let me read that again. You only believe the parts of the Bible that you actually apply and live in your life. The others, it doesn't matter what you say, you're not doing them, you're not really believing them. Had a friend at one time that had a four-wheeler, and he called my neighbor and I to come over and help him get the thing running again. He said it just wasn't running very well. It would start and it would cut off. It would start and it would cut off, and we went over there and everybody's looking down in the engine, and I said, "Brother, did you check your gas?" He said, "I reckon you think I'm stupid enough not to check the gas." Like I said, "Well, I've had it happen to me, just thought." I said, he was offended. And then I got to peeping in the tank with a flashlight, and I said, "Would you humor me and pour about a gallon in this thing and see what happens?" Started right off. Not understanding Scripture and trying to live it without understanding it is like trying to drive a vehicle with no gas in it. It is not going to work. As J. Vernon McGee would say, this is where the rubber meets the road. Applying the word to our lives involves seeing how the principles in the text intersect with our personal situations. When you read Scripture, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to bring it to life for you and to speak specifically to you in it. In other words, what is God saying to me here? Here are some more suggestions to think about when reading a passage of Scripture. Is there a sin to confess? Does the Scripture bring guilt to your mind? Is there something that just pops right up that you know you're doing that you shouldn't, have done that you shouldn't, or something you need to do that you haven't? Does it shine a light on something that needs to be dealt with, sins of omission or commission? I would recommend highly to practice short accounts with God. Keeping short accounts is more understandable if you go back to the days when you would go to the local general store and you would put things, buy them on your account. Keeping short accounts meant you didn't let the bill grow. You paid it off as quickly as possible. Keep short accounts with God. You'll walk closer to Him because of it. Is there a promise to claim? According to the Bible Gateway website, there are 5,147 promises in the Bible. In the Scripture passage or Scripture you're reading, is there a promise there that you can access, claim for yourself? Who is it written to? Is it a promise that allows you to claim it, or is it for someone else? If so, claim it and stand on it. Remind yourself over and over that God said it, you believe it, and that settles it, regardless of what Satan tells you. And then watch expectantly for the revealing of it. Don't put a time on it. God will send it in His perfect time. I can remember specifically, Susan and I were at Jake and Cleo's house in 1981. Yeah, they are that old. And we were praying and talking about some things, and God gave me a promise in that little talk we were having. It was 1 Peter 5:10. You can look it up later if you want to. And it was clear to me after a while that this was for sure for me. It took 20 years for God to answer that prayer, but He was faithful to do it at the right time. The answer to that prayer is partly why I'm standing here today instead of sitting out there. God's promises never fail, but you have to claim them, you have to stand on them, you have to wait for them. Is there an attitude to change? The older I get, the more amazed I am at how a different attitude makes a different experience. Much earlier in my walk, I'd have said attitude doesn't matter. Things are what they are. How I think about it doesn't have anything to do with it. To quote a great theologian named Jake Garland, don't have stinking thinking. That's a good saying. It is true that attitude can't change everything, but it can change most things, including how we feel, react, and respond to life's experiences. I've had the honor of visiting people in nursing homes and rehab centers and hospitals, and sadly, funeral homes for quite a few years now. I am dumbfounded at the difference in the demeanor of people. Barbara Mars, probably shouldn't use a name, but this is a great example. She pretty much is flat of her back in Summit, and she always lifts me up when I go. Doesn't matter if it's been 6 months or 6 minutes since I've been there, she's happy to see me. Her prognosis is not the best for getting out of that chair. I mean, she can get up and move a little bit, but she absolutely lifts me up. I have people that lift me up when I go to see them. There are people in situations that no matter how good it could be, they don't see the good in it. It's like the old saying, you could give some people a bucket of gold and they complain about the color of the bucket. Do we think that way? The difference can be simply attitude. One trusts that they are in God's hands, and the other worries that they can't see the hand of God. Two sides of the same coin. The seasons, folks, the seasons of life are inevitable, but misery is optional. You have to choose to be miserable. Another section would say, is there a command to obey? 1 Samuel 15:22 says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. All of that simply says talk is cheap. You don't receive the blessings of God until you do it. It's not enough to know what you're supposed to do unless you do it. How many of us have decided we'd lose weight? Get in shape. Maybe we went as far as going out to buy the exercise clothing and pay the dues for a gym membership. But unfortunately, just wearing the clothes while we're sitting there recliner thinking about working out doesn't do a thing but give us guilt that that's all we're doing. I bought a rowing machine one time, and that fool thing wouldn't grab me and make me work on it a single time. It just sat there and looked at me. I finally sold it because it was making me guilty. Just as you can learn to do things that the scripture leads you to do, be aware that God leaves the responsibility for doing it on your shoulders. The interpretation tells us what we're supposed to do. God promises to walk with us as we do it, but he won't make you get up and start. Is there an example to follow? I love baseball. I've always loved baseball. When I was a kid, my dad spent countless hours out in the front yard pitching and catching and learning to do this, that, and the other. He was teaching me a curveball one day, and I threw, and it didn't curve, and he missed it, and I threw it right through the kitchen window while Mama was washing dishes. That was a bad memory there to have. But he taught me about getting better with baseball to always do one thing. I said, what's the secret? He said, always play with somebody better than you. Surround yourself with Christian giants. Surround yourself with good teaching. Surround yourself with people that love and respect the Word of God and want to do right. Birds of a feather flock together. That's a pretty deep saying when you think about it, and the truth of the matter is, that's correct. We will sort of become the people that we hang around if we're not careful. Have you ever heard that men and women, the longer they're married, the more they look and act alike? Pray for Susan. Is there a prayer to pray in this verse? The Bible uses the word prayer or lists a prayer, and believe it or not, in 61 of the 66 books of the Bible, adding up to somewhere in the vicinity of 1,100 references. Prayer is simply talking with God. Many years ago, I decided to change the way I was praying because I was praying by listening to other people pray, talking about public praying, and I didn't want to sound like a complete idiot, so I tried to pray like people prayed around me. And I began to realize that the these and the thous and the shouldests and the wouldests and the things like that didn't make a lot of sense to me, and that's not how I talked. So I purposely took out of my prayer language all of the King James speech. Is there anything wrong with praying King James? Not at all. Guess what? I don't speak King James. So I'm going to pray an honest prayer. It's just talking to God, and this is how I talk. Does it matter? Well, it didn't matter to anybody else but me, changing the words. But if you talk to God in the same way you talk to friends, it will dawn on you that God desires a relationship with you, a conversation with you, far more than you want to talk to him. I have a feeling that there are days where God is disappointed that I didn't talk to him more. Maybe a lot of days. Don't be afraid to ask him for the things you need or tell him where you're failing. Always ask God to grow you. Think of the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4:10, where it says, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. And God granted me that which he requested. Pray for God to grow you and to expand your borders. Then buckle your belt, because it's about to happen. The Long Range Planning Committee wrestled for years, literally years, trying to come up with a solution. We never found one till we gave up. And the two pieces of property we needed showed up the next week, in the same week. God does not forget where he's put us. Is there an error to avoid? Look in the scripture for that. All scripture is written and God-breathed to be handed to us to know how to find God, receive salvation, and walk close to him. When you read scripture, look at the consequences of the choices people make. Did it benefit them or did it cause them trouble? If it caused them trouble, don't do that. I'm thankful God did not take the mistakes out of the Bible. I couldn't relate to gospel of anybody, the four gospels, if I thought they didn't have any opportunity to mess up. Nobody likes a 4.0 student except other 4.0 students. They blow the curve. I like it when people make a mistake. David committed adultery and murder. God blessed him and used him greatly. Peter denied Christ. Elijah doubted and ran away from a lady. Thomas was a doubter. Eve was deceived and Adam fell. I could go on. Noah was a drunk. The people that God used were ordinary, everyday people that God called out of their humanness into what he could make of them. Is there a truth to believe? And we're getting to the core of it now. One of my favorite desserts is yellow cake. Deep chocolate frosting. Did I say deep? Deep chocolate frosting. Just thinking about it, your taste buds can anticipate it, and they get all set for that thing. You ever get all excited about something that's left over in the refrigerator, and you go to get it, and your wife ate it? Your mouth is disappointed before your brain gets there. The thing about experiencing something, though, is you have to actually put it in your mouth and taste it in order to get the result. The world says seeing is believing. The faith of the Bible says believing is seeing. You have to step out on faith so much that there's nothing else that's holding you up except Christ. If you make arrangements for a backup plan, you are not going to get the same result. God blesses you when you step out in faith, saying, if I fall, I fall. If I don't, I don't. Along the same lines, is there something that you can thank God and praise him for? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Look for things to thank God for. That's not just something that we say. Praise is something that we talk about, and very few of us really know how to do it. But praise is thanking God for being who he is. Is it really important? How many of you have ever heard somebody complain or have complained yourself that you don't feel close to God at times? You don't need to raise your hand because I know it's all of us. Well, praise may be the most pure form of faith that exists because you're praising God for whatever's happening regardless of whether it suits you or not. That's saying in modern terms, Lord, I trust you. And I trust your heart, even though I can't see your hand. It looks bad to me, but if you need me to be here, that's cool. And you praise him for it. Why is praising him for it such a good example of faith? Because Psalm 22:3 says, but thou art holy, O thou, and listen to the word, who inhabitest the praises of Israel. It said God lives in the praises of his people. You want to get closer to God? Go stand where he is. Praise is powerful. Understanding scripture is just as important to a close relationship with the Lord as a recipe is to a cake or a pie or whatever you're making. The Bible was not written to be a holy relic that we place in a glass case and revere. It was intended to be a personal map for you to get you from where you are to where he is by the shortest, most loving path, many times through suffering. In order to make the best use of the map he's given you, you've got to understand it. I hope the suggestions that I've prepared for you to pick up if you want them and that we've talked about will help you. I hope it will just settle in your mind and give you a new way to read Scripture. And I want to close with an example of why it's important. So what? Somebody's going to tell me how to, all I got to do is listen to Pastor Mike. You're going to do good if you listen to Pastor Mike. He's an expositional preacher who preaches the Word, God's Word, not his. And you're going to learn. But we need more than, I eat more than one time a week. I don't know about you guys. So you're going to need something to come along and feed you in the meantime. Listen to this example. Take your Bibles if you want to, and you probably don't have to turn there, but go to John 3:16. John 3:16, the Gospel of John. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Only the Lord knows how many millions or maybe billions of people have gotten saved through that verse. However, the importance of correctly interpreting the word is clearly demonstrated in this verse. The word believeth. In English, the Random House College Dictionary defines it as to have confidence in the truth or reliability of something without absolute proof. So by the English definition, using John 3:16, you can know you're saved because of mentally agreeing with what the verse says. Problem is, it wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. The biblical note in the Scofield Reference Bible says the word as a noun is P-I-S-T-I-S. I'm not going to try to say that. The verb is P-I-S-T-U-O, which means adherence to, committal to, faith in, reliance upon, trust in a person or an object. And this involves not only the consent of the mind, but an act of the heart and will of the subject. Whosoever believeth in him is equivalent to whosoever trusts in or commits himself to Christ. So belief is synonymous with faith, which in the New Testament consists of believing and receiving what God has revealed and walking in it. Can you see the difference? John 3:16 with an English translation just says mentally agree about who Jesus is and you're covered. John 3:16 from the Greek perspective says if you truly have believed in a way that will save you, it changed your life. If it didn't change your life, you didn't get it. You can't have a Savior without allowing your Savior to be the Lord. Just can't happen. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Folks, there is a dramatic difference between reading your Bible and studying your Bible. What we're supposed to do with the Word is meditate on it. The meditation that we do on Scripture is what a cow does when she chews her cud. She brings it back up from a stomach chamber and chews it and chews it and chews it to get every ounce of nutrition out of that little piece of grass or whatever she was eating. Meditating on the Word of God means you take it and you chew on it, you think about it, you let it soak in as long as it takes to get all the spiritual nutrients out of that, to make sure you know what God has said to you. As we prepare to leave this place, don't forget the handouts, but please study your Bible, don't just read it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for everyone that is here. Please remove me from the lesson and let your word be heard and remembered. Father, I ask that you would make us desperately hungry for the word that you've given us. Help us to be desperately hungry for the understanding of Scripture as we read it. Father, touch everyone that the Holy Spirit is in them and help them to release their understanding efforts to the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for being with us. There may be someone here that can't understand because they don't know you yet. Whatever the need is, bring them forward. In Christ's name, amen.
Clifford Baptist Church invites you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. For more information about our church, please call our church office at 434-946-0555.